Ready? Hey.
Okay, so I've just got like a measure that I hold out.
Oh, okay, I got you.
And then that's you.
Okay.
Okay.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God the
My, it's okay. You good? Got it? Okay. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning. There you are.
All right. Good to see you. Good to be back with you. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in song. Thank you for always serving us in that way. If I don't know you, my name is Seaver. I know a lot of familiar faces out there, but there's a few that I'm a little unfamiliar with. So, yeah, I grew up here, grew up in this church, came to know Jesus in this church, and came to love the scriptures in this church. So, I am very indebted to a lot of faithful saints, just being faithful to God's word. So appreciate this time, and I'm glad Pastor Brandon gets just a week off to refresh and just worship alongside of y'all. So it's good to be here. I'm going to read our text this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 5. You guys left off there last week, so if you want to start turning there, that'd be great. You guys went through the first 15 verses, I'm told, last week. And so we're going to go through verses 16 through 30 this week. So if you want to start turning there, verses 16 through 30 of John chapter 5. I think we're going to have it up here on the screen too. So I encourage you to follow along. John 5, verses 16 through 30. This is the word of God. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Let's pray together before we dive into this. Lord, thank you for your word. I'm quite often amazed that the God of the universe would choose to speak to us and continue to speak to us through his scriptures, Lord. So thank you so much for your divine word. Thank you for this worship today. Lord, would you really illuminate the scriptures to us today? The scriptures say that you are the fountain of life, and that only in your light can we see any light at all. So just like on the Emmaus Road, as you walked with your disciples, it says that their hearts burned within them as you opened up the scriptures to them. So I ask that you would allow our hearts to burn for your scriptures this morning, Lord. Preach a better message than I have prepared. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you, Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, if you didn't catch it already, we are jumping into the middle of a conversation that's taking place between Jesus and a pretty hostile Jewish crowd. If you remember last week, Jesus has found himself in Jerusalem, and he's there because he's attending the ceremonial feast that were there, and he found his way to the Pool of Bethesda. And if you remember last week, that pool was where many of the lame and crippled would lay there. And he found himself in a conversation with a crippled man. It says a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And so during this conversation, at some point, Jesus miraculously heals this man. And he tells him to pick up his mat and walk. The catch is, the kicker is really, that he tells him to do this on the Sabbath day. And so that is why there is so much tension between him and the Jews here at this moment. And that's kind of where we jump into the story today. We start with verse 16 here, and this is kind of what is happening. He says in verse 16, this is the kind of the scene of what's going on. It says, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him, or they began to be very hostile towards him. There's pretty good chance that they were probably even giving out death threats at this point. Now, why would they act so harshly towards an act of mercy towards a crippled man? Well, it's because it took place on the Sabbath. And why did they take the Sabbath so seriously? Well, it's because the Sabbath was serious business. If you step back with me into the Old Testament, you see God in the very first pages of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, God is not only ordaining, but he's participating in the Sabbath. We see him creating, you know, the heavens and the earth, the sky, the moon, the plants, animals, and even humankind. He does that through 6 days, remember? But on the seventh day, it says that God rests from all his work. And so, from the very beginning, the Sabbath has this very special, God assumes that people will honor the Sabbath. And so, if you stay in the Old Testament with me for just a minute, you might remember that God chooses a people for himself. And that's these Jewish people that we're talking about right here that Jesus is having this conversation with, the people of Israel. And so he chooses them out of all the peoples of the earth to be a holy people for himself. And if you remember, they find themselves in 400 years of slavery down in Egypt, but God will eventually bring them up out of slavery there. He'll take them 40 years through the desert, and he's going to take them to this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey that he promises to them. But if you remember, as he takes them up out of Egypt, he'll take them to Mount Sinai first. And when they get to Mount Sinai, he's specifically going to take their leader, Moses, up to the top of the mountain, and he's going to give them the law, or the commands of God, the commands for holy living. And this was very important, because in this time, in the Old Testament time, this is the only way that the people of God could find right standing with God. It's by keeping his holy commands. And so if you remember, he comes down with what we call the Ten Commandments. And so squashed in the middle of those Ten Commandments near thou shalt not murder, you shall not have any other gods before the Lord your God, is keep the Sabbath day holy. Participate in the Sabbath. And he says it's in the law there that if anybody who does not keep the Sabbath day holy, that it's so extreme that they should be put to death. Furthermore, if you follow the Israelites through the Old Testament, they'll eventually be coming to this promised land, and over time, they will begin to turn away from God. They'll begin to worship other gods, and eventually, God had warned them this, but he says he's going to send them into exile. He's going to send you back into slavery from the very place I took you out of. I'm going to send you back in there, and it's going to be into Babylon this time. And so that happens, but if you remember, during that time, Solomon writes to us in the book of 1 Chronicles. He says, the reason you went into exile, the reason I sent you back into slavery, it's because not only did you worship other gods, but you didn't keep my Sabbath days holy. You didn't participate in the Sabbath. And so that is why this is such serious business. Even though it's this text here that we're reading about today, this conversation between Jesus and the Jewish people, is nearly 400 years past the time of their Babylonian exile, it's no doubt that the stories of the brutality of murder, rape, and slavery, and of the Babylonian brutality that took place there, that this was still fresh upon their minds. and that the stories of days gone by were surely being passed down to their children. So that is why there's so much tension going on as we step into the middle of this conversation here. They took it seriously, and they should have. And so let's take a look at Jesus' response to their accusations in verse 17, or maybe it's even better to think about his lack of response to their accusations. He says this, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So he really says nothing about the Sabbath, does he? He doesn't say anything about a man picking up his rug. But I'm certain to some extent that he aligns himself with the Sabbath and to their intentions of keeping the Sabbath and upholding it and protecting it. He knew that the Sabbath was good for them. It was meant for spiritual and mental and physical restoration. And he wanted this for the people of God. But the Jewish tradition had so multiplied the requirements that they had... It was meant to take a burden off of them, but the requirements that they required for it now had almost like put a burden back upon themselves. The very idea of rest for the people of God was now becoming had come to the point of you can't even pick up your mat on a Sabbath day. Nevertheless, though, Jesus doesn't really even say much about the Sabbath day accusations. What he says is, guys, you've got a bigger problem going on here. You're just viewing this situation through a Sabbath day lens, but you're addressing me only as a man. And Jesus was. He was fully man. But he was also fully God. And they could not see that. They did not see the distinction there. And that's why he's pulling back the reins and saying, hey, if you actually understood that, you would actually understand the words that I say later in the other Gospels, that I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So that's what we are diving into here. And so, church, this is where the paths of the Jews and the Jewish leaders, they radically, between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, where they radically diverge. Because if they would have saw him as Lord of all the earth, not only man, but fully God as well, they would know that his dominion goes over all creation as well as the Sabbath. And so this is what Jesus is going to expound on here in pretty much the rest of this this passage here that we're about to dive into. It's going to be directed towards his equality with God, or his oneness with the Father. And so I think before we dive into that, though, I think I need to say just a few things for us here about a word that the church, since its inception from the book of Acts all the way up to the 21st century now, has drawn some conclusions from the entirety of the scriptures. These are the answers that we have pertaining to scripture about who God is. And we draw all those conclusions together and we call God Trinity. Or you maybe have heard the triune God before, or maybe you've never heard the word Trinity before, and that's okay. Some people will say, well, the Trinity is not, that word's not even found in the scriptures. True. But these are the conclusions through a lot of struggle through the years that the church has concluded about God. And so what we need to know about the Trinity is this, that we worship one God, but he is three persons. And so let me put the brakes on for just a minute. Be very careful. I want you to push back against the temptation through our human and finite minds to, I'm just speaking from experience. Many times when I used to hear this, I used to think, have in my head, somewhere up in the heavens, I got three human-looking figures and one God, and how does this work, right? I want you to fight that temptation because God is not finite. He is not human. He is spirit. And one might say, well, what about Jesus? Well, yes, God assumed a body. But for all eternity, God has been spirit. That's what the scriptures tell us. And so I think the best way to think about that is that we have one God and that he shows himself and his actions in three different persons. And at times throughout the scriptures, God will reveal himself and the different persons more so than other persons at different times. So God the Father, right? God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ's church of all time has attested to. This is what we conclude about the triune God. And so I want to give you a definition. If you're a note taker, I really suggest taking this down here because this is going to help you through the rest of the book of John and specifically, honestly, through the rest of the scriptures, as you think about the triune God. This is how the triune God works. This is how his actions seem to work throughout the scriptures. What God the Father initiates, God the Son accomplishes, and God the Spirit perfects it. I'll say that again. What God the Father initiates, or what he wills, or what he commands, what he decrees, God the Father then goes and accomplishes, or God the Son goes and accomplishes it. He does the work of the Father, right? And God the Spirit, he perfects it. So, we are just barely scratching the surface of the Trinity. But hopefully that gives us a few handlebars to hold on to as we continue, especially through the book of John. Hopefully that'll be helpful. So, let's dive back into our conversation Jesus is having with these Jewish leaders here. Let's look at verse 18. This is his response to the accusations. After hearing this, they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling himself God, his own father, and making himself equal with God. So perceived infractions, like I said, about the Sabbath were serious business, and it could have even there could have been even murderous threats there. But a man making himself equal with God, well, that was challenging the very fundamental distinction between a holy and infinite God and a finite human fallen humanity. And so what John is pointing out here is this, that the Jews did not understand what Jesus was saying here. They think that Jesus is saying he's some sort of competing God or some different God altogether. But really, what Jesus is saying is I'm one with the Father, and it's understandable that they would have reacted so harshly towards this, because if Babylonian exile had taught them anything, it was that God is wholly other and he is jealous for his worship as the one true God. So it's understandable that they're reacting this way. But this is Jesus' response in verse 19. He says, "Very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." What Jesus is saying to the Jews, again here, is that we are not separate. God the Father and God the Son, we are one. Our works are intricately woven together. When he sends, I go. When he initiates, I respond. And when I go, I accomplish all that the Father has sent me to do. But church, be careful. Don't confuse the Son's submission to the Father as him laying down any of his worthiness of worship. He does not lay down any of his divine rights or titles. They are very much just as much his, God the Son, as they are God the Father's. Over the years, I have, over 34 years now, I have come to the conclusion that, and this has come through lots of practice, that I've found this idea in my head of what the perfect pizza is. Like I said, this has come from lots of practice, but I have concluded that it is fresh out of the oven, hamburger-topped, cheese-filled pizza from Gambino's. Specifically from Silver Lake, of all places, right? I'm just kidding.
Oh, come on.
Yeah, I know. You were the... That's why I said... I was thinking of you when I said that. But every time I consume a pizza from Gambino's, specifically a hamburger pizza, my mind, after all these years, has this conception of the taste of a perfect pizza. And so, about once every 2 months, I make my way down to Silver Lake to get one of these pizzas. I'm going to sit in the car, too, even if we're going there together, to bring it back, because I need to make sure I actually try a piece when it's straight out of the oven, because 10 minutes later, it's just a little different, right? even 10 minutes later. But when I start to consume this pizza, my taste buds are working in tandem with this, with my mind and this thought that I have in my mind. What my mind began with is I'm going to go and buy a $20 pizza from Gambino's because the idea I have is this taste, and it's perfected. This, that may be a little controversial. Some of you might be Casey's pizza. That might be your thing. I don't know. But as my taste buds and my mind work in tandem together, they have very, very seldom let me down in confirming that, yes, a hamburger pizza from Gambino's is the best tasting pizza that is out there. I've lived in different countries. I've lived in different places across the Midwest. And I haven't found a better tasting pizza. That may be a little biased, but anyways. But church, I just gave you a really lousy and shallow example of just a little bit of how the Trinity, the Father and the Son, are working together. So do not associate my taste buds or pizza from Gambino's with the triune God. But I hope maybe that makes it a little bit more clear. As the Father sins, the Son goes. But they are one, right? The Son is performing the Father's deeds. He's performing the Father's will. He is revealing the Father to us. It's almost that like he's narrating a book, and that book is the Father. Everything you see in the Son, you see fully the Father. And if you want to know God, church, you must look to the fullest revelation of who he is, and that is his Son. It's why Jesus can say in John chapter 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And if that is true, if equality and oneness with the Father is actually legitimate, well, Jesus is saying that you're going to see even greater things than me healing a man at the pool of Bethesda, because the Father has given me authority to do so. And specifically in this passage here, he's going to show us that that authority is most truly seen in his right to give life and also his authority to judge all of humanity. And so we move down to verse 21 here. Jesus says this to the Jews, "For just as the Father just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Let's move down to verse 26. This will bring a little more clarity to this. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Okay. What's this life in himself that the Father and the Son have? What's this phrase mean? We don't use this language very often. Let's consider perhaps even in the English language. How do we use the word life? Perhaps it conveys the message of an idea of purpose. Maybe you have this 35-year-old potato chip eating, video game playing friend that sits on the couch all day long. He hasn't had a job in 6 months, and he doesn't look like he's planning to get a job in the next 6 months. You might say something to him like, because you care for him, bro, you need to get a life, right? Or maybe when we use the word life, it conveys the idea of like somebody's beginning of existence. My life began January 26, 1988 at Stormont Vail Hospital. Or perhaps it even conveys the idea of a person's health or lack of it. Maybe in the dark hour of sickness, you've heard somebody say, good news, they brought him back to life. But is that what Jesus means by him and the Father have life in themselves? Even in these few examples, think with me for a minute. Does, like the 35-year-old potato chip-eating friend, does God ever lack any purpose in himself? Or even the beginning existence of life for a newborn baby? Has God's existence ever began? Is he confined to time or a spatial location? Or even the person whose life is brought back to life, has God ever been sick or fractured or left wanting in any sort of way? Well, the answer is no. That's what the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures will emphatically say. They will say it's no. The psalmist will say God is a fountain of life. He's a wellspring of life. It's why Solomon can say the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God. If he contains fullness of life in himself and the heavens cannot contain him, oh my, what kind of life must be contained in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? He is unlimited in his life. He's unbound by it. One of my favorite authors says that God's life is that he has in himself, it's undomesticated. When I hear that, I think of like the lion at the Topeka Zoo that's barred in and got barriers and all these things that domesticates him, right? No, that is not our God. He is not domesticated. There's an otherliness to God's life. Should the Father not be life in himself? And should he not grant the Son to have life in himself, then the Son would have no life to give to those who he came to redeem, which is the foundation to his whole mission, is to give life. This is why the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda could stand up and walk. This is why Lazarus, in a few chapters from now, will be brought back from the dead. And this is why the Son of Man, this is why God the Son can say, whoever believes in me will not perish, but they will have what? Everlasting life. That's a bold and ridiculous comment from anybody who does not have life in themselves and has not possessed it for all eternity, right? That's why he can say that, because the Father has given him authority to do so. The Father has also given him authority to judge all of humanity. Look with me again at verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And a few verses down from there, he says this in verse 27 and verse 30. Verse 27, he says, and he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. And in verse 30, he says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So if this continual demonstration that the Son does whatever the Father does, if that is found only in the Son's authority to give life to the dead, but also in his authority to judge all of humanity. And so initially, when we look at verses 22, it says the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. It might seem that the Father is unable to judge in any sort of way, but we know that that's not true, right? We see in the Old Testament that God, he's referred to as the judge, but he's been judging specifically covenant people, his covenant people, Israel, along with all the nations around him as well at times too. But now, this is what he means, but now, at the fullness of time, at the end of the age, what Paul means by the fullness of time had come, that means the kingdom of God had entered in. Jesus is here. When the fullness of time had come, this is what Jesus is saying the Father has determined. He's determined that it is the Son's direct task now to judge anyone. He has entrusted frontline judgment to the Son now. But don't forget, they are woven together. They are one. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God, remember? And he has given the authority to the Son to do this. Verse 27. And but even more, the Son, you see this oneness. In verse 30, the Son looks back and says, but when I judge with this authority that the Father's given me, I do it so that I might please the Father. They are one. Verse 23 tells us to whom he's going to extend this judgment to. Do they honor Jesus for who he is, as the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the crucified, risen Savior of the world? This he has come to judge, all of humanity. And will they honor him in such a way? Because that's authority that the Father has given him to do, to judge all of humanity. So will they honor him for who he is? Jesus is declaring that this is the purpose that the Son has been recognized to do, as one with the Father. He's not only to be worshipped only in his activity, but he's to be honored as Lord of all the earth. And if this is true, this violent Jewish crowd, if they do not acknowledge this, they will find themselves in eternal condemnation. They will be judged by the one who has been given authority to do so. And so that's where we find our conclusion today. Verses 24 and 25, this is the word that is specifically to us too. Very truly I tell you, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And he says in verse 25, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." If Jesus truly is the Son of God, if he is the accomplisher of all that the Father has sent him to do, if he is the fullness of life, if he is the final judge of all with all authority to do so, then will we believe his testimony? Will we believe that it's true? If there's any unbelievers here today, this is God's word to you. This is Jesus asking you this. Will you believe that he is the eternal begotten Son sent from the Father, and that he's accomplished all the works that God has sent him to do, specifically dying on a cross for you, for substituting your sin and your curse for his body on the cross and resurrecting in 3 days? That is the message that Jesus has for you today. But I know that many of you here today have placed your faith in Christ. That's a glorious thing. And so I want you to think about something here for a minute. Many times when we read verses 24 and 25, I think we assume that this is the not yet, right? This is the hope that Chris talked about of the faith we have, that one day Jesus will judge all humanity, and that he will raise those who are in him, who have placed their faith in him. And that will come. That is the hope that we wait for. But actually, verses 24 and 25, this is huge. This is profound. This is the right now, actually. This is the already. It's not the not yet. We look forward to that. And sometimes the not yet, the hope of waiting for Jesus' resurrection and his resurrecting our bodies, that's what gets us out of bed in the morning, right? But verses 24 and 25, this is the already, right now. Listen to what he says. A time is coming and has now come. You have crossed over from death to life right now, Christian. That is yours. It is in your possession. Not only are you not going to come under condemnation, but you are safe on the other side right now. Because when you are united to him in faith, his death becomes your death. His curse becomes your curse. But his resurrection, it becomes your resurrection. It's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that he made you alive in Christ even when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And get this, though you may be sitting in these seats right now physically, and you are, I'm standing here physically, in some sort of powerful and mysterious and spiritual sense, Paul will say in Ephesians 2 that you are seated with him in the heavenlies right now, right next to Christ. That's amazing. And that's what Jesus is saying right here, right now. That you have crossed from death to life. The time is coming and has come now. The kingdom of God has broke in. Jesus has arrived.
Good news.
Yeah, it's very good news. So know this about yourself, believer. It's very good news. And that is the reality that we all are in right now who are in Christ. Amen. Be radically encouraged by that. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll have the worship team come back up. Thank you for the time of sharing the word with you. Father, we thank you so much that you have sent the Son to accomplish all that you have willed for all of eternity to happen, specifically with its culmination in the cross, Lord. And I thank you that by your Spirit, you are perfecting things. You are sanctifying us. You are making us more like yourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that your heart, your word would continue to stir within us this week. May this message that your Son brings to all of humanity, may it be an encouragement to us as believers, and may it be fresh upon our lips as we share it with our coworker, with our friend, with our family member. Lord, thank you for your word. May we not see a small God, but may we see a big God when we open up your scriptures, Lord. Thank you for this time. Be glorified through the rest of our worship here, Lord. I thank you for this church. Thank you for holding her and keeping her and sustaining her for all these years, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.